It is something new. It is marvelous. And yet, it really proved to be the one most difficult for the apostles to assent and to live by. And even after the resurrection, we find that once they gave verbal agreement to it and began living this way, they easily slipped back and lost sacred ground even decades after the resurrection. And yet it was this lesson, so difficult to comprehend, that would prove to be the sharpest life-saving edge of the gospel. Just think about this. If our modern world had the gift of what the apostles learned today, there'd be no racial cleansing in Kosovo. There would have been no apartheid in South Africa. In fact, there would have been no Israeli concept or conflict over the Holy Land with the Arabs. There would have been no divided Ireland. No Holocaust in Europe, and we as a nation would not have had a civil war. It is probably the most radical aspect of the gospel, yet what's amazing is that it emerges out of what we might consider an irrelevant and antiquated debate about ritual cleansing. We saw last week that Jesus was challenged that his disciples ate with impure hands. And he escalated the debate and declared that all foods were now clean and seemingly dismissed 1,400 years of Israel's dietary laws. Now you may say, what in the world does that have to do with anything? But let me tell you something. The implications of that act now land in our text this morning with mind-blowing dimensions. And leave the disciples in absolute awe. Following Jesus is taking them places they never, ever thought they'd go. And if you want to follow Jesus, you too must be prepared to go where he took them in this text, or you will not be a true disciple. So let's look at our text beginning at verse 24. And from there he arose, and he went away to the region of Tyre. And when he'd entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. You know, the 12 have experienced an awful lot in a very short time. We've seen that Mark writes his gospel graphically explaining that Isaiah's new exodus that he predicted happens right in front of the disciples' eyes. The new miraculous feeding on a hill, the crossing of a sea miraculously. And now it's time to withdraw and reflect in privacy to consider the next phase of the disciples' training. So he flees the boundaries of Israel and he goes into foreign territory. Now, this is a very, very radical move. For Jesus to leave the boundaries of Israel and enter foreign territory shatters every convention for what it meant for a Jew to remain pure. You think if the Jewish leaders were upset at him because his disciples ate their bread with dirty hands, how do you think they felt when he deliberately transported them into unclean heathen territory? Then they actually cross the threshold of a Gentile home to eat and sleep. And what happens in this home must have surprised the apostles beyond any expectation. Verse 25. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Greek of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. If Jesus was seeking privacy, it was certainly difficult to come by, for his fame had arrived ahead of him. And now for a second time in Mark's gospel, we come across an unnamed woman whose faith is absolutely exemplary and pushes the theological envelope past anything the disciples have yet to see. This is a great little model for what you women do in the kingdom of God. You have a wonderful role to play. You teach us men about faith. Notice here that she is a Greek, she's not Hebrew speaking, and she's a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. Thus, she has absolutely no claims on the promises given to Israel. But this woman is desperate. Her precious daughter is in the most grave state of uncleanness, possessed by a demon. And so, she hears that Jesus is in her vicinity. This is the one who brought cleansing and healing to everything he touched in Israel. Will he now do it for the daughter of a Gentile woman with no status? So notice her faith. It's very bold. She seeks no intermediaries, no introductions. She humbly throws herself at his feet. And with a very persistent spirit, she kept repeating her request to Jesus. Matthew records her plea. He says in 15:22, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." You hear those words? Mercy, Lord, Son of David, daughter, demon. There is more theology in her short request than the disciples have yet to muster from their lips in the entire story of Gospel of Mark this far. So the question is, how will Jesus respond to the request of a Gentile woman who lives outside the covenant boundaries of Israel? Verse 27. "And he was saying to her, 'Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs.'" You read that and you go, whoa. A little harsh. Looks like it's harsh at first reading, doesn't it? In fact, in our ears, it sounds almost as bad as a racial slur, extremely politically incorrect. Cranfield comments, "The Jews called heathen dogs, but it is doubtful whether Jesus is following that Jewish usage here. The word suggests the reference is to the little dogs that were kept as pets and not to the dogs of the courtyard in the street. So by means of the parable of the difference between the claims of the children of the house and those of the pet dogs, Jesus indicates the difference between the claims of Israel and those of the Gentiles." So the children, of course, Jesus is referring to are the Jews. That was their title when they came out of Exodus. They were known as my son, my firstborn. And it was by divine election that God chose them, not as an end to themselves, but to be a light to all the nations. And the prophet said that once God acted to vindicate his people after the exile, all nations would benefit and share in that salvation. So Jesus is just pointing out to her the divine order of salvation. It's to the Jew first, then to the Greek, in the words of Paul. And that's why during his entire earthly ministry, Jesus gave himself to ethnic Israel to preserve the divine order. So he says, "Allow the children to be satisfied first." But notice that term, satisfied. That's the exact same term used in the feeding of the 5,000 in verse 42. The children had eaten and had been satisfied, and we know there was plenty left over, 12 baskets full. As Calvin writes, "Jesus intends not to extinguish the woman's faith by his apparent coldness, but rather to whet her zeal and inflame her ardor." And her response shows that's exactly what Jesus' words did to her. Verse 28. "But she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'Because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter.' And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed." This woman is brilliant. In her humility, she has no trouble submitting to the divine order, to the Jew first and then the Greek. She doesn't want to diminish Israel's status or privileges, so she says, yeah, let the children eat first. But having had a few children of her own, she also knows children can be very messy when they eat. And they often leave a pile of crumbs under the table, which are happily vacuumed up by the family dog. Come to my house. So she says, yes, I'm unworthy to sit at the table at the main feast alongside Israel. So just give me one crumb of mercy from under the table. That's enough. Jesus is surprised and deeply moved by her humility, her insight, and her faith. And I think that's what God does to you women in your desperation. You push the envelope of faith and you become an icon for how to come to Christ. So he gives her one crumb. And with notice just one word, her daughter, demon-possessed, is made clean. It's very important that you understand that what the meaning of the miracles of Jesus, when someone is lame or unclean, they could not be a true Israelite. And when Jesus healed them, they were welcomed into the family, the community, with full membership privileges. This daughter's clean. It means she is equivalent to a Jew. Now, can you imagine the joy of this woman coming home and finding her daughter delivered from the demon? Now whole again. I think there's no greater moment in a parent's life. This outweighs the joy of birth. I know many of you parents have experienced it. To have your child once lost in Satan's grip, unclean, now cleansed and safely home in a mother's arms. Last week I baptized a little girl named Julie Brown, daughter of Barbara and John Brown. And after I baptized her, Barbara came up nervously. She says, I'd like to tell you Julie's story. And it turns out that when Barbara was pregnant, 17 weeks, she got a call from her doctor, said, the protein levels in your amniotic fluid are not good. We think your baby has Down syndrome. She said that was the dark night of her soul. And the doctor says you better act quickly and you need to find out what to do. Well, for her, abortion was not an option, but the thought of coping in inadequacy threw her on her couch. She said she put a pink blanket over her head and just prayed. And she said it was very difficult to pray, but she started to say the name Jesus. And as she prayed, she said she began to have an insatiable appetite to read the Word. So she grabbed the family King James Bible, and she didn't know what to do, so she just did one of these. She just says, okay, God. She opened it up and put her finger. And she came to this verse of the Syrophoenician woman where Jesus says, by your faith, your daughter is made well. And she closed it, and she said the appetite continued. So she did it again. So she opened it again, put her finger in, and she said it came to Jairus' daughter. And God's word to Jairus to just have faith, only believe, and your daughter will be made well. With the second witness, peace that transcended comprehension just came over her whole being. And she couldn't wait for her husband to get home, and she told him the story. 2 weeks later, they got their amnio results, and the doctor says, I don't understand this, but the protein levels in your child are now normal. You see, this Syrophoenician woman, out of her desperation, becomes an icon for how every Gentile comes to faith. We take just the crumbs. Our desperation pushes us in faith, and we just grab a crumb in the divine order, and that's all you need to be made whole. It's a beautiful story. And as this miracle happened, I wonder what impact this miracle had outside the boundaries of Israel. What was going on in the apostles' minds? I mean, did it resonate inside them that this miracle had stirring echoes of Elijah, who healed a widow's son in the same territory? Did they think of that? Or did they wonder if this was indeed the climax of Israel's history, when the Gentiles would share in Israel's salvation? Or did the flaming faith of this woman flash across their minds with Isaiah's words that when God's suffering servant establishes justice on the earth, the coastlands will wait expectantly for thy law? And here they are at the beach with a woman waiting for the Torah. Or did they see this as the conclusion of the original debate over ritual purity with the Pharisees and the scribes, where Jesus claimed not just to cleanse foods, but people, Gentile people, demon-possessed, are now clean? Or did they see this foreshadowing greater events to come as Jesus, get this, is expanding the boundaries of the Holy Land to include the whole earth? Now that alone would solve the Arab-Israeli conflict. You want the land? Fine, I'll go to Switzerland. It's holy there too. Romania is holy. So is South Africa. So is the U.S. The whole place is holy. That's what Jesus was doing. Incredible stuff. And yet we're not told if they had any reaction at all. And before we can even think about it, Mark transports us to the Decapolis on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And again, that's Gentile territory for another miracle. And again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis. I'm reading at verse 31. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they entreated him to lay his hands upon him. And they took him aside from the multitude by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with his saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha. That is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Notice very carefully that before we had a miracle, remember the story of Jairus? In that story, there was a man, a woman, and a daughter, all related around the number 12, which became a new family. In this story, we have a man, a woman, and a daughter, all back to back, becoming a new family. Interesting. Mark's two parallel stories. Now, you recall the last time Jesus was in this region, he had not been very well received. If you recall, he'd healed a Gerasene demoniac and he left 2,000 drowned pigs in his wake. We call that the Bay of Pigs. And the villagers were a bit terrified and threatened with severe economic loss, and so they just asked Jesus to leave. So he did. But before he did, he planted one tiny mustard seed in that very hostile soil. And now that small seed takes root among these 10 predominantly Gentile cities of the Decapolis. And now when Jesus returns, he's welcomed like an honored guest. Now that should be great encouragement to you about the kingdom of God and how it spreads. You may do something and it looks like it has insignificant results. Small. But you plant that word of God in soil and you come back and what was small is now great and it grows, not through coercion at all. That's the thing about the kingdom. There's no coercion in the kingdom. So here is a man who is deaf brought now to Jesus and he has a speech impediment and Jesus is asked to lay hands on him. So he takes the man away from the crowd and he wants to do these actions in private. This is a tutorial for the apostles. And notice that his actions very closely mimic the first creation of man in Genesis 2. So first he spits, then he touches his finger in the spittle and he puts it in the man's ears, lifts his eyes to heaven, and with a deep groan he prays and then gives the order, Ephphatha. It's Aramaic, which means be opened. And it just doesn't mean the ears, it means the whole person is released. So with one touch, one word, the man's ears are now completely open to hear. And when the tongue is open to hear, then you become articulate and you can speak. And speaking is man's highest gift. It's how we commune with angels, speech. So Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Again, this is not for the crowds, this is for the apostles, and they don't even get it, but we'll do it for them anyway. But the more he told the man not to tell, the more open the man preached the good news. So the news went out, and then the crowds say, notice, wow, he has done all things well. Now that is almost a word-for-word quote. After the first creation, God says, God saw all the things he had done, and behold, it was very good. Those are the same words in Greek for what the Gentile crowd says about Jesus with this new creation. They don't know it, but that's what's happening. Now, this miracle has great significance. I say this because some of you are going to sleep and you need a miracle in your ear. But the ear is the primary organ of spiritual receptivity, as we observe in the most fundamental commandment to the Jews. Hear, O Israel. Remember that one? Hear, O Israel. And God's people were predominantly a people of the ear. And to hear commandments means to be open, to listen, to be attentive, and obey it. That is why hearing precedes seeing. You got to heal the deaf man before the blind man. Yet in the history of Israel, the sad thing is that how often did Israel turn a deaf ear to God's commandments? And she turned to idolatry even against the persistent warnings of the prophets. And you know what the tragedy of idolatry is? I love Psalm 115. The psalmist says, you ever seen an idol? Look at the thing. You make it, and it has eyes, but it can't see. And then you make the mouth, and it can't speak. Then you put these ears on it, but it can't hear. And then he says, so is everyone who worships them, you're going to become like them. You know what the greatest danger of idolatry is? You can't feel anything anymore. Do you notice that? And that's what happened to Israel. In exile, they became blind, and they became deaf. But Isaiah says, one day, God's going to change all that. He would come to save them, and they would see the glory of Yahweh. And in that day, Isaiah 35, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the tongue of the dumb, it's the same word as our text, will shout for joy. And there'll be a highway there, and it'll be called the highway to holiness. And the ransomed of the Lord will return, and they'll come shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy on their heads, they'll find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's what God promised. So God himself would come, heal her deafness, and after the exile, the people of God would be a miraculously obedient people. They'd be listening for the first time in their history. And such obedience would wrap Israel in a mantle of joy. Now get this. What's the amazing thing about our story? What Isaiah said God would do for Israel, Jesus is doing outside the borders of Israel to a Gentile deaf mute. That's incredible. But Isaiah said that's what would happen. He told the servant of Israel, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant just to raise up the 12 tribes of Jacob. I'm going to make you a light to the nations that my salvation will reach the whole earth. So there's our story. A woman, a daughter, and a man. Clean, hearing, obedient. And if you put the story together with the original debate about cleanliness, where it all began, we discover that Jesus, again, did not come to violate laws of holiness by getting rid of the dietary laws. No, he intensifies holiness. And the holiness he gives by the Holy Spirit is so powerful, God's people will no longer have to retreat behind external rites of purity, nor insulate themselves in a holy land from external threats of impurity. Now, they're supposed to venture forth into the darkest dungeons of depravity and by the power of the Spirit cleanse everybody and everything they come into contact with. You got that? The holy land now is the whole earth. Otherwise, he couldn't have commissioned them. Go make disciples of all nations. And that's why they had to get rid of the dietary laws. You see, the minute you had no dietary laws, why those Jews, those uptight Jews, could now kind of put on some new clothes and they could walk in that Gentile territory and they could eat with you guys and eat your food and sleep in your homes and mingle with you. There's nothing external that they would lay on you to be anything other than yourself. But the spirit of holiness was within. Now that is very difficult to accept for these Jewish guys. Harder to implement. So when Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, what were the apostles doing? They were still sitting in Jerusalem. And it takes Peter so long to get it. He's got to have extraordinary visions of this sheet, you know, and these animals, unclean animals on it. It has to come three times. And he says, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm a good Jewish boy. And the Lord says, what I have declared clean, don't you ever call unclean. Eat, Peter. Oh, and then he wakes up from the vision, and these strange guys show up and say, hey, you want to go to this guy's house? He's a tanner. I know it's an unclean occupation, but you want to show up? He's like, yes, I'm supposed to go. And he goes to that house, and then they go to Cornelius' house, a Greek God-fearer, and Peter's the guest of honor. He doesn't know it, and he's supposed to give a sermon. The Holy Spirit falls upon this whole crowd, and Peter can't believe it. Wow. He says, I think God's going to the Gentiles. But what happens later? Some Jews say, Peter, you can't eat with those guys. You've forsaken the dietary laws. And he withdraws table fellowship from these Gentiles. And Paul, blessed be he, stands him right up in the face and says, who are you? Compromising the gospel. So Peter says, okay. And then the apostles die over the four winds of the face of the earth. They finally get it. Now, you may say, we get all that. Because you're a Gentile, most of you, I think. And you know you're in, but you know what? I wonder if we really believe it, because we start acting like Jews again. So let me close just leaving you with some questions to ask yourself. First of all, evil, I think you're aware, is escalating in our world, isn't it? Just turn on the TV. And as evil escalates, what is your reaction? Do we run in fear and insulate ourselves behind Christian safe communities? Or do we see moral breakdown as a sign that God is preparing people who are desperate, and in their desperation, they are on the verge of acquiring faith like that Syrophoenician woman? So instead of running and hiding, you risk, you venture forth where the desperate congregate. Now that should be your attitude. If you don't know how to do that, just sign up with Pat Bradley and go to juvenile hall on Sundays and preach the gospel to those kids in prison. Secondly, as moral boundaries degenerate in our world, do we retreat verbally behind apologetics and ethical disgust? You know, you can do that in Christian circles. Oh, those disgusting people. Or are we brave enough to shut your mouth and cross foreign boundaries with a few crumbs? And give those people a meal? That's the question. How do you feel about living here in the Bay Area when our, you know, white culture is being overrun by foreign cultures? I mean, you can, in one sense, you can go, oh my gosh, we're the minority, or you can applaud and say, yippee, God's doing a new thing. You know, my neighborhood, there's not one white person left. Across the street is an Israeli married to a Chinese. On the left are Indians, and other people are just living together. And, you know, it's a wild neighborhood. And it is harder for me to cross those thresholds. It's more work to be sociable, but it is more rich. Then ask yourself a real question. How do you view work? Is it this dark, repressive place with all these dysfunctional people where I just survive to make money? Do you feel that way going to work? It's a war zone. Or is it the natural highways God has given you, those Roman Appian highways where you make relational contacts for ministry? That's what it should be. How do you view business trips? How many of you folks take business trips? Just raise your hands. Wow. Who pays for that? Your companies make you missionaries. And our midget budget ought to conclude what HP does to send you around the world. You know, often a business trip is a time when you're alone and you're tempted and you're alone in your hotel room and, you know, you're, all the lush you can have are just fed to you. Then you can view your business trip as just trying to survive that. Or you can say, oh no, the company, God is using my company to have me make relationships with people, and when they're in foreign territory, you notice how people are free to let down their insecurities when they're alone and away from home, and you can have a meal with them, and they'll open up with you like never before. And that's why God sent you on that business trip. I think if this text is any pattern, I would say that work is primary ministry. I mean, good night, you spend 60 hours a week there. If I were to tell you this week you're going to go to work and a Shekinah glory, the pillar of the cloud is going to follow and be at your workplace, you go, whoa, yippee. Well, it is. The spirit of holiness resides in you and it's there every day. What are you doing? Just making money. Now, let me say a word to parents raising children. As I see evil, and I got three daughters and now a granddaughter, my reaction is, I just want to protect them and insulate them to get through and survive the evil unscathed of the world. That's an easy attitude, right? Let me say this to you as parents. If you're homeschooling your kids, know that in one respect, you have a great advantage in education in that while the child's young, you can give a Christian worldview to every subject. You can pray with them, put the scriptures in their heart. Marvelous stuff. That's the easy part. The hard part of homeschooling is as the child gets over, you must provide natural highways for non-Christian friendships or they'll never be whole. They'll be Pharisees. And you have to give them the freedom to lead people to Christ and turn the cheek with evil. You've got to do that. Now, for those of you with kids in the public school, let me say to you, you just can't turn them loose. And then the only time you intercede is when your kid gets a little injustice. The only time the teacher meets you is when you're mad because Johnny didn't get what was deserved. That is not Christian. We have to walk alongside our children. We have to passionately love their friends and model care for non-believers. And involvement is much bigger than overreacting to your child's injustice. It's holy contact in love. I used to get so upset at my wife because she kept volunteering in the school system, going to all these meetings, and then I would always follow her skirt tails or whatever, and I'd be places I never thought I'd dream. And finally, it dawned on me after 10 years in elementary school and then a junior high and a high school, we have a lot of non-Christian friends, and I love them. And then I found myself coaching for 6 years at Homestead High School. And at one time we ended up with a whole Christian staff of coaches loving about 40 daughters. And I'd go there every afternoon. This is my holy turf. And you just show up and you pray. You feel very inadequate. How do you relate the gospel to softball? I haven't a clue. But you're just there, and you're holy, and you're praying. And a couple of kids came to Christ. That was holy turf for me. Now, to you students, let me say this. If you're in high school, you're ready to go to college, the best thing for you is to leave home. Far, far away. Go someplace where it's foreign, where you feel inadequate, you're going to have to pray and be part of this new creation, and you'll die. And you'll find Jesus Christ. And you know what I tell young couples that I'm marrying? I say, look, the best thing for you after you have your year honeymoon and everything else, before you have kids, ask God to have your company send you overseas to live and have HP pay for it. Because you'll find Christ in that foreign world like never before. And you'll be part of this new creation. You see, it's my belief, gang, the best way to remain pure in an immoral world, the best way to be on that highway of holiness, is to actively reach out and love non-believers with the gospel. That's how you remain pure. And we're living in a time when the world's never been more desperate, and all they need is a few crumbs. Amen? Amen. Rise with me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you redeemed us, and we were that Syrophoenician woman, and we were that demon-possessed daughter, and we were that deaf mute. But now we ask you to forgive us, because in our cleansing, we too became like the Jews, narrowed our vision, insulated ourselves, and stopped the new creation from happening. And now as we partake of your table, your body, and your blood, we ask you to forgive our sins and lead us this week with fresh crumbs to another Syrophoenician woman. Take us places we never thought we'd go. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.